Bruce Olson, Sunday School, September 11th, 2011.
Today on this ongoing series about the Word of God and what the Word of God will accomplish, the purposes of the Word of God in the lives of His people. And today I want to talk about a familiar subject concerning the Word of God, and that is the Word of God will produce faith. And God wants us to be men and women of faith. We cannot achieve this, or God cannot achieve this in our lives without the Word of God. Faith is fundamental in our doctrine and our conduct. The Word of God is vital to the life of faith and pleasing God. The Bible says, for without faith, we cannot please God. Now, the world and higher critics and those who are opposed to the Christian faith, they speak about the Christian faith as blind faith. And that they say that this faith we have, our beliefs are the product of an irrational, an uneducated, and unintelligent view of life. That you're just kind of living a lie, basically, is what they're telling us. That this is, of course, we have found out, is completely false. Blind faith, in its simple definition, is a faith without evidence, which would be superstition. And I know there are beliefs out there that you would have to consider blind faith because they are not backed up by facts. But the Bible does not call us as Christians to blind faith. The Bible calls us to have faith in certain evidence. The teachings and the claims of the Christian faith should be examined on the evidence. And God welcomes us to look into His Word. He challenges us to examine the Scriptures, to compare Scripture with Scripture. But God has no fears that we might find something that would be contradictory or opposed to reason. When you think about faith and you think about knowledge, our faith is not a leap into the dark. It is not believing with the heart without the brain. You know, when you espouse Christianity, you don't bypass your brain. God gave us a brain. He gave us a brain that we might use it. And the brain will be used in the matter of Christian faith. There is a quote I found, which is very interesting. This man said, "A man may believe with his head without his heart, but he cannot believe with his heart without his head." And that is very true. As enlightened by the Spirit, I find the faith very logical when examining the facts. It's reasonable. It's logical to even to our minds as they are enlightened and taught by the Holy Spirit. Let's turn just for a second to a phrase we have in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, concerning this faith that we're talking about. Paul said at the end of his career, his Christian career, knowing he was facing martyrdom and he was leaving this world, and as he reflected upon his life and his commitment to the revelation that he received from God to be proclaimed. He says here, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course, or I finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. This faith that we have is not something that we manufacture ourselves. We didn't think this up. We didn't have a committee and get in a back room and say, how are we going to come up with this new religious ideal, this new teachings? It's not of man. Paul said in Galatians that the revelation he received of God was not of man nor by man, but it was a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The object and the instrument of producing faith is found in the contents of God's word. That it's the doctrines and the promises that we see in the word of God. This is the faith that Paul was speaking of here. I have kept the faith. What he was saying, this was the objective faith in God's word. The full body of revealed truth believed by Christians. It is not my believing, but what we believe. And that was what Paul was speaking of here when he speaks of the faith. We read in the Bible that there is one faith, that is the teachings of the Word of God, the promises that are revealed in the Word of God, the teachings about the person and the work of Christ in redemption, the revelation concerning our union with Christ and the heavenly destiny of the church. We read in advertising about products that come out that are new and improved. And usually in most cases, when these products come out new and improved, they come out in a smaller box with the same price or a higher price. But with the things of God, you cannot say that about the truths of God's word. They will never be newer or improved upon. It's complete. The word of God given is complete and it is final. There's another quote I found. It says, what is new is not true, and what is true is not new. We read in Colossians, if you want to turn there, Colossians 1, verse 25. I'll back up to verse 24. It says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, or to complete the word of God, or if you want to use that word, fulfill in another sense, or to fill full the word of God. God gave Paul a revelation of his truth that completed the word of God for time and for eternity. The New Testament revelation concerning the church, and as I said moments ago about her heavenly calling. The truth relating to this age are found in Paul's writings alone. All scripture is given by God. All scripture is for us. All scripture is inspired of God or God-breathed. But not all scripture is about us. We can glean much from the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written for our learning. There are many wonderful types and shadows in the Old Testament. Many promises, many principles we may gather from from the Old Testament, but it is not the message for us in this age. And this truth that Paul proclaimed was hidden in God, unknown in the writings of the Old Testament. Many a wonderful spiritual man of God in the Old Testament knew nothing of this church age. Isaiah did not know anything about this age. David, a man after God's own heart, did not know anything about this age. And it was something hidden in God. God, of course, sees the end from the beginning. He saw the rejection of Israel. And God did not have plan B. God foreknew all this. Is this part of his will, his purpose, and in visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name? And that is what he is doing in this age. And I believe he's about finished up with this purpose of taking out the full number of Gentiles before he turns again to Israel and begins dealing with them anew. There's a comment from Erdman's commentary. He said, "There is no other gospel. There will be none. Its contents will be more fully understood. Its implications will be developed. Its predictions will be fulfilled. But it will never be supplemented or succeeded or supplanted." Now, I thought that was a very good comment by this Erdmans. Let's turn now, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19 and verse 20. It says here, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers," speaking of the Gentiles and foreign, or the Gentile believers, "you are therefore no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." This church, the body of Christ, is built on the teachings, the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. Of course, chiefly the Apostle Paul. And this is a solid foundation for us as believers in Christ. And we have it in the foundational teachings. There, once you have the foundation laid, now as living stones, the believers are living stones, we are built upon this foundational teachings of the apostles and prophets. And do you have to add other teachings to the superstructure of this spiritual building? No, we have the teachings in full in the what is contained in the New Testament. But if someone comes along and introduces a new teaching, a new revelation, to add to the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints, this is against Scripture. This throws a monkey wrench, if you will, into the Book of Mormon. Because many a century after the foundation has been laid, they come along with a new revelation, a new addition to the Word of God, something added to the Word of God. And they want to add this to the superstructure. And this is, of course, against the teachings, the plain teachings of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The Paul's gospel, Paul, as I said earlier, this was his last epistle. and he was facing martyrdom. And Timothy, close association with the Apostle Paul in the work of the gospel. He was saying here, I'm leaving this world. I'm but a servant. But this message is still to be proclaimed. It's not going to be halted by my departure from this world. And he was entrusted. Timothy was entrusted to continue to pass this message along, to continue to instruct new believers in the teachings of the faith, that they may be enlightened, and they in turn might pass the word on to others as well. And he was to be a faithful custodian of the faith. And the same is true for us as well. We are to receive of the truths in God's word, and we are not just to keep them to ourselves, if you will. We are to pass the word on to others. We can be thankful for the person who, or the people who are instrumental in teaching us the foundational teachings of the word of God. And we look back with thanksgiving upon those who took the time, the effort, and were committed to see that we were instructed, to see that we were enlightened, to see that we gained an understanding of the precious truths that are in God's word. And of course, some of us sitting here were raised in this so-called grace meeting. So be thankful to your parents that were an example, and as with Timothy, as a child, trained you up in the ways of the Lord and passed on to you an heritage that we in turn can pass on to our children. We are to be able to give an answer to any man who asks us a reason of the hope that is in us, with meekness and with reverence. We're not to argue our positions of faith. We are not to strive with others. In a spirit of love and patience, we are to prayerfully give forth this message. And it's not just what we believe. You know, it's not just accumulating facts in our minds. It's why. Why do you believe these facts? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. I believe this doctrine, but why do I believe this doctrine? And we need to be able to have these answers for ourselves, and to be able to readily and share them with others. As I've mentioned about the objective faith, about the body of teachings, now there's, as I've hinted at, there's the application of these truths in our lives, the practical faith. This practical faith is a subjective faith. We read several times in God's word that the just shall live by faith. This practical faith is realized when we appropriate the promises and the provisions of the word of God. Hearing God's word will generate and nourish this faith in the heart of the child of God. Romans, and there again, a familiar scripture, Romans 10, 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This word hearing in the Greek, it has the thought of receiving a message. Not just hearing with the ears. Sinners hear the gospel, but and many times it does not generate faith in the one who hears. But it's hearing a message and receiving, by implication, receiving this message. Isaiah said, who hath believed our report? And this word means in the Greek an utterance, saying, or speech, a word uttered by a living voice in the Greek. a word uttered by a living voice in the Greek. And that caused me to think about the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we turn to John 5, 25, scripture will back this up. 5:25. It says here, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Not the physically dead, but the spiritually dead. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins, in the darkness of spiritual night, will hear the voice of the Son of God. Hearing His voice to come to Him. Hearing His voice that He will give them life. Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb by the word. He says, "Lazarus, come forth from your place of death." But His word today is just the same. His word is living and powerful. In the future, He will call those of us who go by the way of the grave. He will call us from our graves. He'll call us to come forth from the graves. But yet, today He is calling those who are dead in sins. He is imparting through His word. He is imparting new life, resurrection life by hearing Him. Today He speaks by the Spirit through His word. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's turn over there. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go and possess the land which the Lord God of your father is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." He says here, for to listen. He speaks. We are to hear. Israel was to hear what He had to say. They were to listen to God's word. There was an old commercial back in the early 80s concerning a brokerage firm, E.F. Hutton. And the theme of this, and it caught on, was when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. And it's like you're at some party, and there's some broker there, and he begins to bring up stocks. And they find out he's from E.F. Hutton. And all the chatter in the room and the small talk, everybody starts being quiet because this broker is going to talk about E.F. Hutton and about the stock exchange and how you can make yourself some money. So everybody's ear was attuned to hear this broker. Well, should we as God's creatures, and especially as God's children, be ready to listen to what God has to say to us? The verb hear, to hear, in the book of Deuteronomy is used nearly 100 times. And it's not only the hearing of God's word, but it's being a doer, as these verses imply, to keep the commandments of the Lord, and to it calls for being a doer of the word. It's for an active obedience. God's commands are God's enablements. He's never going to ask you, He's never going to ask me something that He will not give the power or the grace to accomplish. And the commandments of God are not grievous. We can and should obey God's commands as we understand His counsels regarding us as to who we are in Christ. We can live and act in the power of such knowledge, having a faith that shows itself genuine by a changed life and loving obedience to the Lord. We read in the book of James that faith without works is dead. The fruit of faith will evidence itself in good works which God has ordained to be done. And on the conversely, speaking of the faithful, there is the faithless. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9. That this is a rebellious people, lying children. Children will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. So there is, we see here with Judah, the unbelief of the nation, and turning away from God's word, not wanting to hear the truth about their condition, and spurning God's pleas at repentance, and turning from their wicked ways and from their idolatry. And at the core, of course, of all unbelief is sin. And they turned away. Judah turned away from God's word because they loved sin and did not want the constraints of divine love. And with the apostasy of Judah, we have the apostasy in the New Testament predicted, and which began at the very beginning of this age. People were turning away from the revealed truth in God's word. In 1 Timothy 4, we won't turn over there, but just you can make a note of it. 1 Timothy 4, 1, Paul spoke of the apostasy or the falling away from the true faith. The word depart in the Greek gives us our English word apostasy, and it's by demonic deception and how they influence the professed believer in denying the basic doctrines of the faith. When someone said, when doctrine goes bad, so do hearts. This is a body of doctrine which must be preserved. And we are living in ever increasing days of apostasy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Just like with Judah, people will listen to and heed lies instead of the word of God. They want something smooth spoken to them. And they don't want to hear something that would bring conviction and would challenge their lifestyle. Preachers and teachers are that have apostatized and have watered down their teachings are legion today. And you can name they're on TV. You think about Robert Schuller, and even this fellow that wrote the book about the purpose-driven life. It seems like him being in the limelight, he's kind of backed off on some of his convictions. This one fella, this Joel Osteen. Now, I mention him. I think he's in Houston. He's got the largest church in America. And I think it's like his church holds like 45,000 people. And there's millions that tune into him every week on TV to hear what this guy has to say. And why is he so popular? Why doesn't Brother Doug get 7 million to listen to him every week. I think he he's a pretty good preacher, and he preaches some wonderful truths. And why I just don't understand it. But that's what people want to hear now. They want to hear a feel good message. They want to hear a message that brings no conviction upon their hearts about sin. Joel Osteen, he don't want to be offensive to anyone. And he wants people to leave his church feeling good. And there's no teachings about taking up the cross and basically what he says too, part of his doctrine is, you know, God is a cosmic slot machine. And if you believe hard enough, someday you're going to hit pay dirt. You're going to be rich. It's just what people want to hear. But, you know, the Word of God does make me feel good. It is a feel-good message in some respects. When we think about the promises of God in His Word and the hope we have in the precious promises of God, they make me feel good. They give me assurance. They give me peace. And let's turn to 2 Peter 2, 2 and 3. 2 Peter 2, 2 and 3. No, I believe it's, I'm sorry, it's 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you have been partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The scriptures are full of promises. I think they number in the thousands. And of course, not all the promises belong to the church. Israel was given many promises in God's Word. Some of these promises are in the form of warning for the sinner. But most promises, as we know, however, are for the obedient follower of God. Hebrews 10:23, we won't turn there, but it says, "And we know that He is faithful that promised." God is faithful to fulfill His promises in every child of God who will trust Him. We read in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in Him," or in Christ, "are yes, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." Christ is the yes, the answer, the fulfillment of all the promises of God to us. They are certain, they are sure, and we can say, we can give an amen to the promises we have in Christ Jesus. The first promise contained in the Word of God is in Genesis chapter 3, 15. It concerns the first advent of Christ, about the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. And we know this is the first prophecy concerning the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He abolished sin and destroyed the devil. And the last promise we have is in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 22:20. And this concerns the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Surely I come quickly." We have this wonderful assurance of His glorious second coming. "Surely I come quickly." Now let's turn to John chapter 15. More in reference concerning the promises of God. Verse 15:7. "If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." This in itself is one of the promises of the Lord, is it not? And but what Jesus is saying here too is our petitions must be in harmony with God's Word. I'm not going to get on my knees and pray to God for a bright red Cadillac. I don't think that would be praying in accordance with God's word. But like you, when I'm in prayer, I find myself, when I am on my knees seeking the Lord, I find myself rehearsing the promises of God in his ears. Lord, you said you would do thus and so. Lord, you said you would be this way. I've taken these promises into my heart and I've rehearsed them into the ears of the Lord. One thing it will do, God appreciates us standing on his promises, taking these promises before him, going into his presence with these promises. But it seems when I'm rehearsing these promises to the Lord, it's bolstering my faith as well as I hear myself claiming these promises of the Lord. And God will hear and answer the prayer of faith. Now, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. God will test our faith. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God will test our faith. God tested the faith of Abraham. He is the father of the faithful. Concerning his son Isaac, when he was asked to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah, he tested his faith, and as we know, Abraham passed the test. We all face trials and troubles in this life. It's easy to talk about faith when everything is going good, when we're healthy, when we got money in the bank, when we got a good job, when things are right in the home. It's easy to talk about faith when everything is going good. And at times we have those experiences, and thank God for them. Thank God for those blessings in life. But do we trust him in the storms of life? This is the question we have to ask ourselves. When the hard times come, do we still trust him? Do we still believe in his promises that he can keep us, that he can help us, and that he can deliver us? Or do we blame God for our plight? Why did you let this happen to me? Or what did I do to deserve this? Why me, Lord? In our testings, in our trials, do we shrink from his word and from his fellowship? Or do we cling to the Lord at these times? Spurgeon said, "The promises of God shine brightest in the furnace of affliction." And it's in claiming those promises that we gain the victory. God uses these trials in our lives. He allows these trials in our lives. At times, he sends these trials in our lives. Job was an upright man. Job loved the Lord. Job was seeking the Lord, following the Lord. But God allowed, he sent trials into Job's life, not for his disobedience, not for because he was doing wrong. No, he was testing Job. God uses trials to prove us. God will use trials to purify us. God will use trials to produce patience or endurance in our lives. He will use trials to perfect us. Trials reveal to ourselves what kind of faith we have. We can talk the talk. We can talk a good game. But it's in the time of trial that we really find out about ourselves and the kind of faith we truly have. It's in those difficult times we realize, are we men and women of faith, or are we just men and women of profession? To prove means to test. Testing is like refining metal. It produces a better product through the process. When you refine metal, you take out the dross. You separate the worthless from the pure. And that is that's the way God will work in our lives to perfect us. That is why we can rejoice in the time of trial, not for the trial in itself, but what God will accomplish through the trial. We can go to God and say, "I don't know why this is happening. I don't like this. It's grievous, this situation I'm going through, but I thank you that you have an eternal plan, and in your wisdom, you're doing something in my life that is going to perfect me and is going to make me ready for your soon return." Amen.